Leviticus chapter 19. A few weeks ago, about a month ago, I guess, I flew to Vancouver for Regent College's pastor's conference. And on my flight back, they have these little TVs in the back of the seat. I was flicking around looking for something to pass the time. I was tired of thinking. So CBC Marketplace came on. I don't know if some of you have ever watched that show, but this particular episode, Wendy Mesley was doing a story of two couples in Southern Ontario, Hamilton, who had bought new homes, brand new homes, very recently. Dave and Sylvia had bought what was supposed to be their dream home, and Joe and Joanne used their life savings to buy this beautiful new home. But very shortly after both couples moved in, they began to discover that there were major problems. In fact, Dave and Sylvia, within the first year, discovered 106 major problems with the construction of their home. Joe and Joanne, in fact, they moved in within a couple weeks. Part of the basement actually collapsed. The basement floor collapsed. And so Marketplace engaged the expertise of Mike Holmes. And in his very soft-spoken, gentle way, he went through these homes and discovered and highlighted some of the very major deficiencies in how they'd been constructed. In fact, Marketplace did further digging, metaphorically, not literally, and found out that the building permits had not been secured before construction happened. In fact, the one house had been 5 months already. It was under construction for 5 months before the building permit was issued. The other one, the building permit, wasn't issued until the day the couple took possession of it. So clearly the inspections were not happening. The construction was not done well. And both these couples now find themselves tens of thousands of dollars in debt for the cost of repairs and legal battle against their builder and against the city who did not do due diligence in monitoring this builder. On the surface, though, for both these couples, they thought they were getting their dream home. The homes looked beautiful. They were excited. But not all was as it appeared. Not all was well. Below the surface, behind the drywall, underneath the concrete, there were major problems. Things were not the way they were supposed to be. This morning, we return again to Leviticus chapter 19. And this time, we come to the two verses that really stand at the center of this chapter, the foundation of all that this chapter is about. And it's a text that emphatically demands that God's people need to deal with what lies beneath the surface, that God's people need to deal with what no one else can see, with their inner lives, with their hearts, with their thoughts and motives. There is one thing that I want each of you to hear this morning, one thing that I want you to take away this morning, and that is that being a follower of Jesus Christ calls for much more than mere outward compliance to God's laws, much more than mere outward obedience. God is concerned about your inner life. He is concerned about your thoughts and your attitudes. He is concerned about what's going on in your heart. He's concerned about that place in you where no one else can see what is going on. God cares about that place, about your heart. Now, during the time we have together this morning, I want to do five things. First, I want to remind you of the context in which we come to these verses, not only the overall book of Leviticus, but specifically chapter 19. Second, I want to read verses 17 and 18. And then third, we'll walk through the text, exploring it in some detail. And then fourth, I want to highlight two key observations that we need to take away from this text. And then finally, and fifthly, we'll spend some time thinking through the implications of this passage of Scripture for our lives today as followers of Jesus. So first, let's look at context, the book of Leviticus. As I have been saying and reminding you, Leviticus is not merely a collection of rituals and rules, though there is a lot of that. Leviticus tells us part of the story of Israel. They have been delivered from slavery, they are camped at Mount Sinai, and they are really in the beginning stages of a relationship with God. Prior to the events in Exodus and Leviticus, God's people had no place for worship. God's people had no Bible, no law, the Ten Commandments, none of that had come. And so they are really, other than some stories about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is really new territory for God's people. He is beginning to teach them what it means for them to live in relationship with Him. And so How are they to live in his presence? And so a lot of what we've covered is about the need for atonement for their sins, about the importance of purity, about God's call for them to reflect his character in the world. And to that end, the first half of the book up to about chapter 16 dealt with what it means for them corporately as a people to live in the presence of God, to worship God, to approach God. These latter chapters of which we are in right now deal more with matters of personal conduct. What does it mean to be God's people and to live in relationship with one another? Chapter 19 is part of the holiness code, dealing specifically with matters of personal conduct. And already in chapter 19, we've looked at a variety of laws. Verses 1 to 8, we looked at, focused on sort of family, in the call to respect mothers and fathers, and some guidelines about observing Sabbath and fellowship offering meals, those celebrations, those things that happen in the context of family. Verses 9 and 10, God calls his people to care for the poor, for the marginalized. Verse 11 and 12, God calls his people to live honestly, truthfully with one another. Verse 13 and 14, God calls his people to put the interests of others ahead of them and to not exploit others or take advantage of others. Verse 15 and 16, the last text we looked at, was God calling his people to care about justice, to do what was right. And each of these brief sections of chapter 19 speaks to different aspects of life in relationship to others, of how one is to conduct themselves in the community of God's people, what it means to be the people of God and live life, a shared life together. And God's people, the whole chapter is founded on the fact that God's people are to reflect his character. They are to be holy because God is holy. And obedience to the laws that we've looked at thus far and as we carry on, obedience to these laws is the means by which God's people become whole or reflect God's holiness. Now, what is clear is that mere compliance to these rules is not what God ultimately wants. That God wants more, that God cares about more than just outward appearance, outward behavior. See, at one level, all of these laws that we've looked at can be observed, but still miss the heart of what God's all about. In verse 18 today, we come to the heart of this whole chapter, where God will say, love your neighbor as yourself. Therein lies the heart of the matter. God is after more than mere outward compliance, more than just going through the motions behaviorally of obedience. God cares about what's going on in your heart. If you have your Bible, follow along as I read these two verses, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let me begin just with a few general observations, as I've done in past weeks. There are really five explicit commands here. Three are stated negatively. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Do not seek revenge. And do not bear a grudge against anyone among your people. Those three are expressed negatively. There are two expressed positively. Here's things you're supposed to do. You're to rebuke your neighbor frankly. And secondly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I also want you to note that that some of what is commanded deals with things that are public, if you will, visible, observable, whereas some of what is commanded here is private. Think about it. Revenge is a public act. You might do it in secret, but it is, by its very nature, it is observable. It is a public act. Same with rebuking your neighbor. You can't rebuke your neighbor all by your lonesome. I mean, by its very nature, it involves at least one more person. It is a public act. But in contrast to that, some of what is commanded here are matters that are, strictly speaking, private. That is, you can hate someone, and though hating someone might become evident in your behavior, in your actions or your words towards them, hating someone is something you can do in the privacy of your heart and no one else will see it. Likewise, the same is true for bearing a grudge. That is something that you can do in the privacy of your heart with no one else being able to see what's going on, the true state of what's the reality in your heart. And so this passage deals with both matters, behaviors that are public, but also matters that are private and hidden, if you will. That is, it notes some specific behaviors that God's people are to engage in or to not engage in. That is, behaviors, do these things, don't do these things. But it also does not stop there. It goes on and gets quite personal, goes to the heart. It begins to poke around in a place that is deeply personal. very private, one's own hearts, one's own heart, dealing with your thoughts, your feelings, your motives, what's going on where no one else can see. Let's take a look at the text. God is addressing his people, and the commands that he's giving them are aimed at their interaction, their life together in community. It's real clear explicitly. Verse 17, do not hate a fellow Israelite. Verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. Now, does that mean that God's people were allowed to hate non-Israelites, bear grudges against other people? Clearly not. But specifically here, the context is God is teaching them what it means for them as his people to live in community with one another. So they are they're not to hate others, seek revenge, or bear grudges. They are his newly called people, newly constituted, rescued from slavery, and they are to reflect the character of God among the nations. They are to be holy as he is holy. And so here are his instructions for them in their relationships to one another. This is what it looks like for them to be his people and to relate to one another in a way that is holy. What is really interesting is that he is giving them instructions about how they are to relate to one another, specifically in the context of conflict. Note this interesting thing. What is assumed in these verses is the reality, the presence of interpersonal conflict within the community of God's people. The text is not saying don't have any conflict. The conflict is assumed. That's something that we don't like. Many of us don't get. We think of conflict as a bad thing. Many of us, I won't ask you to show your hands, many of us by nature are conflict avoiders. We run from it. It terrifies us. But conflict, in fact, biblically speaking, is not a bad thing. It's inevitable, in fact. Anytime you have more than one person, there will be conflict, I guarantee you. Conflict is not bad. Conflict is inevitable. How one processes conflict can be good or bad, positive or negative. But conflict is, in fact, assumed here. Look at this. In verse 17 and verse 18, the point is it's about preventing the breakdown of relationships between covenantal persons, covenantal partners, precisely in situations where there would normally and naturally, those relationships would normally and naturally break apart. What is assumed is that injustice or harm has been done. And in that context, God is commanding his people to not hate the person who has wronged them. The assumption is that someone has done you wrong, that there is conflict, that there is a problem. That is precisely the context here. It's easy to get along when we're all getting along, right? I mean, it's those other times. And God is saying to his people, who remember early on in their relationship, he's teaching them what it means for them to live in relationship with him. And here's how you relate to one another. When there's problems, when someone does something to you, don't hate them in your heart. In fact, God's command is rather to do this, to have it out with them. You got to interpret that carefully. But he says you are to confront them. You are to rebuke them frankly, in fact, for their wrong conduct towards you. In fact, the text goes further than that. It says that if someone wrongs you, as a member of the community of God's people, if someone wrongs you and you do not confront them, you actually are culpable for their sin. You bear responsibility for their sin. Listen, rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. That's pretty uncomfortable for us, isn't it? If someone does wrong in the community of God's people and you don't confront them, then you become culpable. You bear responsibility for what they're doing, for what they've done. Ouch. That pushes us in uncomfortable directions. We'll come back to. Verse 18, we carry on. Verse 18 forbids vengeance by the people of God. Vengeance, of course, belongs to God. We saw 2 weeks ago that God is a God of justice, that God is just. He cares about right being done. And at the end of the day, vengeance belongs to God. It is not what God's people are to do. God's people are to confront someone who does wrong against them. But they are not to seek vengeance. Revenge belongs, that is not for us. But it is for us to confront, but not seek vengeance. But more is contended here. Not only are you not to respond that way, but you are not to bear a grudge in your heart. Literally, the word translated here for bear a grudge is to nurse something. That is, someone does something to you, and you begin to kind of feed it. you start saying, hey, you know what? You know what that person did to me? And you kind of just nurse this bitterness, this grudge, this animosity towards this person. You're not actually doing anything. You're way too godly for that. But like, if no one was, you'd really want to drive them in the face, you won't do that. But like, man, you're not to nurse, God says. You're not to bear a grudge. What God is making clear here to his people as he teaches them what it means to relate, to live in relationship together, is that he is concerned about a lot more than mere outward compliance to his laws. Here, he goes much deeper to a personal place that may make us feel really uncomfortable. We can maybe walk by these, you know, live by all these laws, live honestly, live justly. We can do that. But here he says, your heart, what's going on in your heart matters. God is a God who looks past our behaviors and actions. He looks into our hearts. He sees what no one else can see. And he cares about what is going on in the depths of our heart. So rather than nursing hatred in their hearts toward one another, God's people are to love one another. More than that, they are to love one another as themselves. What a truly difficult thing to do. Kiyuchi puts it in this startling way. And if you think about the context of conflict here, the assumption is that someone has wronged you. Kiyuchi writes it this, he puts it this way, and it's startling. Love your neighbor whom you hate. Love the one who has wronged you. Love the one who has caused you harm. Love the one who has given you reason to be angry and hate them. Love them. Is that even possible? On only one condition, according to Kiyuchi, he writes, such love is impossible unless one's selfishness of all kinds and on all levels is destroyed. Let me read that again. Such love is impossible unless one's selfishness of all kinds and on all levels is destroyed. Loving your neighbor as yourself means becoming others focused. It requires the death of our self-centeredness, which is at the very core, that is the root of our sinfulness, is self-centeredness. Wanting to call our own shots, wanting to be our own God in rebellion against God. Self on the throne, looking out for me. That is the very core. And Kiyuchi says that death to one's self-centeredness is the only way that one can obey this command. I don't think it is possible to overemphasize the importance of this command. It provides the foundation of so much for the lives of God's people. Centuries later, someone would come to Jesus and say, which of the commandments is the most important? And Jesus would respond saying what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. Love God and love others. Put others ahead of you. Death to your self-centeredness. It is the only way. And Jesus says, these two are the greatest commandments. There is none greater. There is none greater. So two key observations I want to highlight from this text. First, what I've already been touching on is that it is abundantly clear we need to know this and take this to heart. God cares about what no one else can see. God cares for more than outward compliance, than mere obedience. He cares about our heart. Some of what is forbidden in this text are things that are beyond human observation. They are private. They are deeply personal. They exist only in the recesses of a person's heart and mind, but still God cares. What is going on where no one else can see matters to God. He cares about your inner life, about your thoughts, your feelings, your motives. God cares about your inner life. Second key observation is this, that it is vital, and this one is a danger that we miss this, but it is vital that we take note of the fact that this text is not, as it calls us to die to self-centeredness, as it calls us to love others as ourselves, it does not call us to be passive doormats. It commands us to be assertive. It commands us to rebuke those who wrong us within the community, to confront them. The goal is restoration of relationship. We'll talk a little bit about how one confronts, how one rebukes frankly. But this is not calling us to just be passive, wimpy people, doormats, and let others walk on us. Yes, we are to love others as ourselves. We are to die to our self-centeredness. But there is a call to confront people. We often confuse forgiveness with accountability. There's here a clear call to call people on things, to call people to account. So I'd like to take a few minutes now to just think through with you, to flesh out this morning 3 points of application. What does this mean, this text, where God clearly is talking about inner stuff, stuff that can't be seen by others? What does this look like to love our neighbor as ourself? What does it look like to not hate someone, to harbor a grudge, to seek revenge? What does this mean? I want to make 3 points. The first is this. We're going to obey this. First, we need to know you need to know your heart. You need to know your heart. If God cares about what is going on below the surface, beyond your behavior, your exterior life, if God cares about what's going on in your heart, we need to pay attention to what's going on in our heart. And the sad reality is that for many of us, we largely ignore our inner life. That's not to say we're completely oblivious to what's going on, but we have not taken the time to truly deeply understand our thoughts, our feelings, our motives, and to bring that to the Lord, to invite the Lord into that part of our life. We live in a culture where we are so massively distracted. We are constantly bombarded with noise. The radio's on, the TV's on, computer, email, we're checking. I know I'm guilty, right? Checking email, maybe someone emailed me in the last 5 minutes. I mean, constant distractions. We're running, we're busy, we got work, we got a million commitments, we're running constantly, and we are a culture that doesn't stop. And we in the church have been impacted by that. And we are so distracted. Constant information from billboards, cell phones, email, a million things. And the reality is, if we are going to be people who know our hearts, who pay attention to our inner life, that part of us that God cares about, we need to do that intentionally. We need to take the time. We need to create some quiet spaces in our life. Many of us may be uncomfortable with silence. But some of those spiritual disciplines like solitude and silence are vital. Getting away from the distractions, shutting the music off, leaving the TV, going for a walk by yourself, you and the Lord, and unpacking, exploring, asking Jesus to help you understand what is going on in your heart, in that place of deep privacy that no one else can see. Another thing that you can do as you seek to understand your heart, to know your heart, is to invite someone else to walk with you. For around 17 years of my life, the last 17 years, I have seen a spiritual director at least monthly, sometimes weekly. And so that may be like foreign to you. It's just someone who is a little further along in the faith, who can walk with you, who can poke around in your soul, who can ask some deep questions, someone who can just journey with you and help you understand your thoughts and your motives and your emotions and what you're feeling, and point to places where Jesus is wanting to work in you. And I got to tell you, taking that time where I stop and I simply sit and pray and share and am asked questions, that has been so incredibly important in my life. Exploring and understanding your heart, you can benefit hugely by having someone walk with you. talked about in my annual report. This fall, I'm going to start a spiritual formation group where I want to lead those who will sign up for that through a process of growing in our relationship with Jesus. And part of that will be meeting once a month for an hour with me, or perhaps someone else, if you find someone else who wants to do that with you, just to poke around and ask some of those questions and help you explore what's going on in that deep place in who you are. It is vital. If we are going to live this out faithfully, if we are going to obey this text, these commands of God, we need to know our hearts. Secondly, we need to engage deeply and authentically with others. So much in our world, there is so much superficiality in our world. There is so much just not relating deeply, not being real with people. And we need to go deeper. We need to not just show up here on Sundays for an hour and a half and go and think, I'm a part of a community. Being in a community means sharing life together, relating at a deeper level with one another. And when I speak of superficiality, so much of what happens, I think, in the church, so often we avoid the hard conversations. We avoid conflict, right? Because this is the church and we need to love each other. And so we avoid things. We don't say the hard things. We don't rebuke one another, frankly, very often, do we? Put your hand up if you've rebuked anyone, frankly. I mean, recently, at home, in some contexts we can do that. But in so many places we refuse to. It's scary. We avoid that conflict. And we avoid being real. We avoid going to that deep place where we're dealing with our feelings and our thoughts. You know, many of us, I think, I don't know if you remember the train. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school learning about faith following fact with feelings just kind of dragging along behind. And feelings were kind of this bad thing. Ignore your feelings, not a big deal. God created us as emotional beings. It doesn't mean that we do everything in accordance with our emotions. Our emotions go up and down. We need to be wise and discerning. But our emotions are real. We need to pay attention to them. And what many people do is we just stuff them. We ignore them. Or we just let them run wild and we walk all over people. We need to learn to engage deeply, authentically, and out of love. When it comes to avoiding conflict, we don't avoid it. We often say, well, I don't want to hurt that person. But we don't avoid it, generally speaking, I don't think, because we're wanting to love that person. We're avoiding it because it's uncomfortable for us. It's actually a selfish thing. If we really care for the other person and their well-being, and there is something wrong in your relationship with you, one really needs to bring it to their attention. And one can do that gently and graciously, in humility, recognizing that we're fallible, broken people who have those problems, have different issues too. I mean, and a big part of this is, are we willing to? Ask yourself, are you willing to be rebuked? Frankly, look around. Take a moment. Just look around. We're the community of God's people. Are we willing to do this? Are you willing to hear someone speak into your life? It's, you know, there are ways to do it and ways not to do it. Okay, being authentic doesn't mean just having your mouth expose everything that runs through your head. That's not loving. Remember, the motive is love. The motive is to love your brother, your sister. And so there is room for tact. But we need to engage deeply and authentically in Christian community. And as we learn to interact, we need to be honest in our relationships. We need to care enough to confront, motivated by love. You know, it's so much easier, just as I was reflecting on this, thinking about life as a parent. There are many times, and those of you who are parents, I'm sure will be able to identify, there are many times when the easy thing to do is to just give in or ignore. Like whining. When you hear whining and it just doesn't stop, you finally think, okay, if I just do this, they'll go away. It'll stop. Right? And I've failed sometimes as a parent and done that. It's the easy way. What's the loving thing? To really love my children well means to not go there, to do what is difficult and maybe time-consuming for me. What is less comfortable for me. And that's what we need to do in the Christian family. We need to risk being real and out of love. Out of love, having those honest conversations. And one thing that I think we need to understand is that ultimately our obedience to God is of more importance than the other person's response. I don't say that like we run around, again, shooting off our mouths, saying everything that runs through our head. Our motive needs to be love. But if the other person responds poorly, that is at one level out of my control. I need to do what God calls me to do. I need to speak honestly. And I need to be prepared to hear other people to speak honestly into my life. We need to exercise humility and love. Third thing I want to note in the way of application is that we need to be people who process past pain. There are many in the church today who are living in disobedience to this biblical text. There are many who have gone through painful experiences in your life, maybe in your family, maybe in church, maybe in other contexts, where you have been wounded. And we keep that all bottled up inside, and we have hatred in our hearts towards people. We harbor bitterness. We nurse grudges. Our hearts towards people, whether it's in our families, in the church family, things are not right. And we see in this text God saying, what's going on in your heart where no one else can see matters to me. It matters what's going on in that deep, private place. And if we don't understand, and part of this is, first of all, that first application I said is knowing your own heart. Many of us need to just slow down and come to understand how we are attached in negative ways to past experiences and other people, and understand the pain and the hurts. And we need to address that and process it and invite Jesus into those places of pain and have Him set us free from those chains where we're chained to people. Where, you know, there are certain ways that you react every time you hear something and you don't understand why. Maybe you have anger issues or whatever. There is stuff lying underneath that, and we need to explore and understand our hearts so that we can process that and deal with those things properly and bring an end to that. Have Jesus set us free and transform us in the deepest places of our hearts so that we can walk in obedience and say, truly, God, there is no hatred. There is no grudge. I have been wronged. Again, remember, rebuke frankly. You're not ultimately in control of that person's response. But deal with those things and trust God. Put your trust in God. But we need to process those things so that we can be set free from a lot of the emotional baggage, the things in the deep recesses of our heart that control us and weigh us down and cause problems in our own lives when those inner wounds are not healed. God cares, and God looks to that place in each one of our lives where no one else can see. Dave and Sylvia and Joe and Joanne bought dream homes, and on the surface everything looked okay, but below the surface not all was well. God cares about your inner life. He cares about what's going on in your heart, and He wants to bring you to a place of freedom and healing, to transform you. He wants us to be His people who, in relationship to one another, demonstrate His holiness, who reflect His character. And that means we need to pay attention to what is going on in that deep, private place. God wants to heal our hearts. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a difficult text. These are challenging commands. They are uncomfortable. But we recognize what You are after, that You are after more than mere outward compliance, that You're after our hearts being right. And Jesus, we confess that often they are not. We ask for courage to obey You. We ask for gentleness and humility and graciousness. We ask, Lord, for the strength to live deeply and authentically in relationship with one another. And God, I want to pray for each person here who is dealing with, who is carrying emotional baggage from pain through conflict. Jesus, you want to set us free. I pray that you would give people here the courage to face those realities, those wounds in their hearts, and to invite you in to expose more, to help them grow in their understanding. Lord, where we harbor hatred and grudges, we thank you for your gracious forgiveness, and we pray, Jesus, that you would set us free. Where we stuff our emotions and run from what we feel and think deeply, God, give us the courage to be real. Give us relationships where we can be real and be helped to process that. God, we want our hearts to honor you. We want our hearts to be right so that we can live faithfully as your people in community. God, with all the challenges and the bumps along the way, may our life together as a community of faith bring you honor and glory. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.